Well, once again, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning as we look into his word. Our Father, as always, at the outset of our study of your word, we're conscious to varying degrees of our need of your help and your grace as we open up our Bibles and read them and attempt to understand them and see the relevance of the things that we read for our daily living. And so once again this morning, we would commit ourselves to you. We ask, Lord, that as we are seated here as pupils in your school, that you would be pleased to give us the help and the understanding we need, that we might be able to take in your word and that we might see its relevance for our daily living. Father, might you be pleased to use the scriptures this day, speak to our hearts, use them in the ways that we need you to. You know our need. In your perfect wisdom, you know us altogether. And we pray today, Father, that you would use the scriptures to accomplish your purposes in us and through us. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. Last week I mentioned in our studies of book of Acts that from chapter 2 onward in the book, Acts describes a series of problems and troubles and difficulties, various challenges that the church faced. And we see in Luke's account here that one difficulty follows after another. I called it a train of troubles, and that's really what it is. In each instance, the church encounters some problem or some difficulty, and yet the church overcomes and prevails over that problem, that difficulty, by the mercy and the grace of God. In chapter 3, we have the healing of the lame beggar, and this led to the arrest, trial, and release of Peter and John in chapter 4. And then this led to the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, the very disturbing incident, which we studied last week. That's in chapter 5. And now this morning, in our studies of the book of Acts, we come to the next car in the train of troubles that came upon the early church. A second wave of persecution washes over the nascent community. We already saw the first wave in chapter 4 for the very first time. The apostles are arrested. They're detained, Peter and John in particular. And now there's a second wave of persecution. Peter, and this time all the apostles, are arrested and taken into custody. Now, we've seen in this account that Dr. Luke occasionally inserts brief summaries into the narrative that help the reader transition from one incident to the next. He pieces together the various events that he records. You could think of it as him hitching together the various cars in the train of trouble with these brief summaries. He'll report an incident, and then in the brief summary, he'll summarize it, and then he'll introduce the next incident. And we studied one of these summaries last week, right at the close of chapter 4. And that summary concludes the account of the opposition that arose from the apostolic healing of the lame beggar, and then that introduces the next difficulty with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Now this morning, we have another one of these brief summaries before us. It's found in verses 12 through 16 of Acts chapter 5. And this summary that we're going to look at this morning concludes the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and then it introduces Luke's account of the second wave of persecution that swept over the young church. So we're going to start and just take a few minutes to look at this brief summary in verses 12 through 16 of Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 12, Acts chapter 5. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And so with the purging of the church in God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, with that purging, there came a renewal of spiritual power. Signs and wonders were being performed by the apostles, according to verse 12a. Unity prevailed among the believers, according to verse 12b. And then there was a mixture, those outside the church, a mixture of fear and favor among those outside the church, according to verse 13. And then that was accompanied also by numerical growth in the church, mentioned in verse 14. We see the same things happening today. There are some people outside the church, they're frightened away from the church for various reasons. They don't want much to do with it. It could be that when the news of Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead by God in chapter 5, it put fear in the hearts of many people outside, and so they dared not associate with the church. They didn't want to connect up with a group, a religious movement, where the God of that movement kills people in that movement. But in spite of that, there still was numerical growth. And we find the same thing today. Some people respect the church, but from afar. They don't want to join necessarily. But then there are others in the providence of God are drawn to the church and added to it. I might ask you this morning, which one of those groups do you fit in? Are you someone that maybe respects the church, reverences the church, but from afar? Or are you someone who wants to be a part of the church? Maybe you've joined a church. Maybe you need to join a church. But then Luke tells us in verses 15 and 16 that as the new movement grew, people brought those who were ill out into the streets, and they laid them out on beds and cots so that Peter's shadow might merely fall upon them as he walked by. Now, Luke does not say that anyone was actually healed when Peter's shadow touched them. But this was the expectation of the crowds. That's why they put the people out there. And this may have been superstition on their part. But at the very least, this speaks to us of Peter's reputation. They knew who Peter was. They knew what this new movement was. And it was thought, at the very least, it was thought that healing could come just by close proximity to Peter or one of the apostles, just by his shadow being cast over them. And then in addition to this, people from the surrounding towns and villages came to Jerusalem, bringing with them people who were sick, people who were ill, people tormented by evil spirits, and they were all being healed, Luke says. And so it's clear that God's blessing rested upon the young church at this point. But not for long. Things would change. With this renewal of spiritual power also came a renewal of spiritual opposition. And this inevitably happens in a fallen world. We shouldn't be surprised as the Church of Christ when we encounter difficulties, because we live in a world that's hostile to the grace of God. The spiritual forces of wickedness, Scripture tells us, are arrayed against the church, arrayed against God and his kingdom. And the church finds itself in a war, a spiritual war. And so on this occasion, there was renewed opposition to the ministry of the apostles. And this time, that opposition is directed against the entire apostolic company. Not just Peter and John, as had taken place in the previous chapter, but now all the apostles are taken into custody by the Jewish authorities. And that's described for us in verses 17 to 42. And we're going to study this passage this morning under four headings, the same four headings that we used when we studied the first wave of persecution. There's an arrest, there's trial, there's deliberation, and then eventual release. So we begin first of all with the arrest of the apostles in verses 17 through 26. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And once again, we see here that opposition arises from outside the church. And once again, we see that it comes from the Jewish leaders. These are the same players as before, same individuals that we read about before in the previous chapter. There's Annas and Caiaphas, and then the Sadducees. That was one of the Jewish sects at that time. Remember, they were the religious liberals. They were the anti-supernaturalists of Jesus' day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so once again, opposition is occasioned by the signs and the wonders performed by the apostles. The general people, the populace, are clamoring to be healed by the apostles. They're coming out for healings. And of course, on this occasion, the apostles are preaching the gospel to the people. This was one of the purposes of the miracles. It would draw a crowd, and then people would be astounded by the manifestations of power, and then the apostles would preach the gospel. And as the Jewish leaders looked upon this sight, they were filled with jealousy, Luke tells us in verse 17. They were jealous of what was taking place. The same thing had happened with Jesus. You know, Jesus performed miracles, and he preached the word of God to the people. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 12 and verse 19, later on after the resurrection, John 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, look, the whole world is going after him. And so it is on this occasion, the apostles are gaining an increasing following. And the Jewish leaders, they didn't like that. This new movement was gaining influence. It was becoming too popular. They were drawing too much attention to themselves. And the Jewish leaders weren't happy about that. They wanted to have a following for themselves. They wanted to have people paying attention to them. They wanted to have influence over the people. And so they look at the situation and they're jealous. And they think to themselves, well, something has to be done to remedy the situation. So in verse 18, we read that they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So here we go again. Peter and John have already been through this. It wasn't that long ago that the Sanhedrin had taken them into custody. Maybe they're having a little deja vu right now. Here we go again. Same thing all over again. But there was an unexpected development this time. Look at verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And we'll stop the reading there. So we see that the prison wasn't secure enough. They weren't able to keep them in custody. An angel came in the night and released them. And then after this, their escape is discovered. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin, they meet together, and they're going to decide what to do about this, and then news reaches them of their escape. And we read about this in verse 21b, right in the middle of the verse. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So the Jewish leaders, they're perplexed about what's happened. You know, Peter and the others, they obeyed the angel's instructions. They went to the temple. They were teaching. About daybreak, they arrived there. And now the Jewish leaders hear about this. They're perplexed. They're baffled. And they aren't sure what to think about this. They're not sure what this all might lead to. But it doesn't seem to occur to them that a higher power might have been at work. And so they go and they have the apostles arrested again. They bring them back, not with force, because they're afraid that the people might stone them. The people held them in high esteem, and they were afraid that the people might stone them. And that certainly they didn't want that. And so that's the arrest. We come secondly to the trial in verses 27 to 32. It was really more like a hearing or an interrogation. Look at verses 27 and 28. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the Sanhedrin here, they're concerned about at least these two things that are mentioned. First, Peter and the apostles had disregarded the earlier gag order that had been placed upon them, and they had continued teaching in this name. They don't use the name of Jesus. They just say, teaching in this name. And they had disregarded that gag order and continued teaching in that name. Extensively so, Luke tells us. They had filled Jerusalem with their teaching. And then a second concern that the Sanhedrin had, they perceived that the apostles were essentially accusing them of murdering this man, this unnamed man, Jesus. Murdering Jesus. And the last thing that they wanted was for large numbers of people in Jerusalem there to believe that the man that they had executed had risen from the dead and that he actually was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And so they voiced their concern to the apostles. And then Peter, with his characteristic boldness, responds in verses 29 to 32. This is wonderful. It's a brief summary of what Peter says here, but it's a wonderful response, a bold response. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now every word is in place here. What a response this is. Can you imagine the boldness of Peter? There he is standing on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is how he speaks to them. He begins by setting the record straight as far as authority goes. We must obey God rather than men. He and John had said something similar in the previous chapter when they were arrested the first time. Back in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter had said to them on that occasion, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So Peter had been very clear about his position the first time around. And you add to this the fact that just the night before, just a few hours before this, God's angel himself had commanded the apostles to preach the gospel in the temple. So there was no question about what the will of God was. How could they have done otherwise? They couldn't have just left and gone home. God's angel had told them, go to the temple and keep speaking the word of God. And so Peter here doesn't deny that they had disobeyed the ban, but he does deny the legitimacy of their ban. And so from there, the message that Peter preaches is essentially the same as it had been before, same as the sermons preached in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4. Basically, he says to the Jewish leaders, "You crucified Jesus, God raised him up, we are witnesses." That's the basic gist. That's a basic outline of the sermon. You crucified Jesus, God overruled and raised him up, and we're witnesses of this. In this instance, he expands that basic message in a couple of respects. First of all, he says that God exalted Jesus, raised him up, and exalted him to his right hand to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And I believe the sense of the words is not merely to offer repentance to Israel or to offer the forgiveness of sins, but to actually grant these things as divine gifts. Both repentance and the forgiveness of sin are divine gifts from God. And if God doesn't give them, we won't receive them. We won't possess them. and especially with regard to repentance. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, he says to Timothy, as a minister, with gentleness correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So God is the one who grants repentance. Yes, we are responsible to repent. God's word tells us that in order to be saved, we need to turn from our sins. We need to repent and we need to believe in Jesus. But both repentance and faith at the very same time are gifts from God. And if he doesn't give them, we're not going to be able to do these things. So at one and the same time, repentance is a human responsibility and a divine gift. You say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I, not completely, but I know it's true. True repentance involves both divine donation and human obligation, both at the same time. And then in a second respect, Peter expands his previous message. He expands now with regard to the apostolic witness. He says a little bit more than just the fact that we are witnesses. He says, we're witnesses, so is the Holy Spirit. And in this, we see once again the personality of the Holy Spirit. Because an impersonal force, or an impersonal influence, or an impersonal power isn't able to witness or to testify, but a person does. And so the Holy Spirit, we see, is one of the three divine persons. This points us in the direction of a Trinitarian view of the nature of God. The Holy Spirit witnesses. The Holy Spirit testifies. Further, Peter says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. Now think about this. There's a lot of truth packed in that statement. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. In other words, Peter is saying that the gift of the Spirit results in obedience to God. If you want to know if somebody has the Spirit dwelling in them, just look at their life. Do they obey God? Do they do the will of God? And you can know for a fact that if someone doesn't do the will of God, they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. But if they do the will of God, you have good reason to think that is a person who's received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit results in obedience to God. The gift of the Spirit isn't obtained by obedience to God. We don't do some things and then receive the gift of the Spirit, like earning it, like something that we work for. But it is demonstrated by it. Our obedience is a demonstration that we have received the gift of God's Spirit. So you'll notice in this little mini sermon that Peter comes full circle. He begins with obedience to God, and he ends with obedience to God. That seems to be the theme throughout. This is a powerful appeal that he brings here. Really, if you think about what he's saying to these men, he's saying, if you men have the Spirit of God, you'll obey God too. Implying you won't be doing the stuff you're doing to us right now. If you have the Spirit of God. He's really implying that they don't have the Spirit of God. These are the leaders of Israel. And he's saying this to them. He's implying that they don't have the Spirit of God. Because if they did, they would be obeying God. So we have the arrest and the trial. Thirdly, notice there's a deliberation in verses 33 to 39. We'll start with verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They didn't really appreciate what Peter had to say. When they heard this, Luke says they were cut, literally sawn in two. And the idea is they were cut, or cut to the quick, cut to the heart. It's rendered different ways in different Bibles. But it's important to see that they weren't cut to the quick here with conviction so much as they were enraged. The idea can be that as well. They were enraged. They were infuriated with what Peter had just said to them. And so now they want to kill the apostles. And they might have done that were it not for the intervention of a man named Gamaliel. And we see this in verse 34. Look at verse 34. But a Pharisee, now there were Sadducees, most of them on the council, the Sanhedrin, but now here's a Pharisee, he was there, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. G- Gamaliel was one of the most learned and influential Jewish teachers of his day. He was the grandson of the famous liberal Rabbi Hillel. He was also the founder of a rabbinic school that endured for centuries. And as a Pharisee, he would have a wide political base. He was a mentor of Saul of Tarsus, according to Acts 22 and verse 3. And Gamaliel had a reputation. He was known for his scholarship, his wisdom, his moderation, and he was respected by all the people. Luke tells us that here in this passage. And so he asks that the apostles would be put outside for a little while so that the council might confer in a private session. And so they do that, and then Gamaliel gives his advice in verses 35 to 39. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So that's his advice. Now, Gamaliel might have taken some personal pleasure in seeing the Sadducees frustrated by the apostles, because there were many points of difference between them. There were a lot of things that he would not agree with the Sadducees about. But you'll notice that, on the other hand, neither is his counsel in any way an endorsement of this new movement. Very interesting advice. Gamaliel likens Jesus and his followers to two rebels and their movements, one named Theudas, the other named Judas. That's not Judas who betrayed Jesus, different Judas, the Galilean. And if you are interested in the identity of those men, what happened to their movements, and the chronology of things, you are more than welcome to get commentaries and sort all that out. That's beyond the scope of what we're going to do this morning. That's really not the point that we want to see. The real point here, the concern, is the fact that both of these men were killed and their movements dissolved. They melted away. And because they were not of God. And that might happen in this case. This is what Gamaliel is implying. That might happen here. After all, their leader was already dead. So 50% of the job is already done. Their leader's already dead. So why not wait now and see what happens? And so Gamaliel urges restraint. If this movement is of God, then the Jewish leaders won't be able to overthrow it. And in fact, they might even be found fighting against God themselves. John Stott, he says about this passage, "Gamaliel took the failure of both revolts, these other revolts, as an object lesson which justified a policy of laissez-faire. Let things take their own course. Leave it alone. Don't interfere." It's his basic argument, his advice. And you'll notice that Gamaliel's counsel doesn't settle the question of whether or not this movement is of God. He doesn't even touch that. It simply settles the question of whether they should execute these men or not. And just an observation here, this doesn't seem to be the way Gamaliel's pupil, Saul of Tarsus, would have handled things. Let's turn over to Acts 22. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verses 3 through 5. And Peter is giving his defense before the, Paul rather is giving his defense before the Jews. In verse 3 of Acts 22, he says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. No, there was no halfway measures with Paul. In his mind, this movement was wrong, it was an error, and it must be stomped out. And yet this is not what his mentor is saying. Very different message. So we'll come back to all this a little bit later. Right now we want to come fourthly and finally to the release. That's described in verses 40 to 42. They're released. Look at verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so the Sanhedrin was persuaded for the most part. For the most part, they followed Gamaliel's counsel. But their sanctions were still a little bit more severe this time, in that they inflicted physical harm. Previously, they'd only verbally charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. This time they did that and a little bit more. They did two things. They flogged them. And this was the customary punishment used as a warning so that people won't persist in an offense. This is the 40 lashes minus one. That's referred to back in Deuteronomy 25, and also by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This was not the scourging that Jesus experienced before his crucifixion, but it was still a cruel and painful punishment. With bared chest, kneeling down, the person that was the offender being punished would kneel down, and then that person would be whipped with a triple strap of calf hide across the chest and the back. There would be one stripe on the front and then two stripes on the back. So one on the front for every two on the back. And men had been known to die from this punishment. It was a very serious punishment. And you can see that the Sanhedrin is they're stepping up their sanctions, they're stepping up their penalties. First time they just verbally warned them, don't speak in the name of Jesus. Now they're stepping up a little bit more. A third arrest might mean execution. So that's the first thing, they're flogged. And then secondly, they left their gag order in place. They were not to preach anymore in the name. And then they released them. Whereupon the apostles immediately, promptly did two things. They went on their way, bruised and bleeding, rejoicing that they should have the honor of being dishonored for the sake of the name. And then in addition to the rejoicing, they continued to defy the ban. And I really like the way the New American Standard puts it. They say they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And that's exactly what the Greek language is indicating. This is something they persisted in. They kept doing it over and over again. They kept right on teaching and preaching Christ both publicly and privately. They were undaunted in their determination to preach Jesus. And so this is what we have in the passage before us: arrest, trial, deliberation, and release. Okay, so what can we take from this passage? How does this passage help us to live every day? What lessons can we draw from this passage? Well, I've got four practical lessons, I think four, that I have. One thing we can learn from the passage is if we must choose between the two, obedience to God takes priority over obedience to all forms of human authority. Now, hopefully, we won't have that kind of a conflict, but sometimes we do. And in the event that the two are not in agreement, what God says and what people say, what God says and what governments say, or churches say, When it comes down to it, if we have to choose between the two, obedience to God trumps obedience to all forms of human authority. We must obey God rather than men. This is very similar to Socrates' famous quote in Plato's Apology. He said, "Men of Athens, I have the highest regard and affection for you, but I will obey God rather than you." And this is basically what Peter is saying to these men. He lays down here the principle of civil and ecclesiastical disobedience. If human authority commands what God forbids, or if human authority forbids what God commands, the Christian must disobey that human authority. There's no choice about it. If the two are in conflict, we must obey God rather than men. And so Peter sets down this principle, and if you think about it, this principle really describes, it sets the trajectory of all that Peter does and all that Peter is as a man and as a minister. We must obey God rather than men. This sets the tone for everything he does. This is Peter's program, if you will, for ministry and living. We must obey God rather than men. Now, I can't leave it there, right? Should say a little bit more about this. A couple of qualifications. That saying, we must obey God rather than men, is subject to abuse. Here's the problem. What if our understanding of God's will and God's commands is flawed? What if we're mistaken about what God's will is? Well, then we're in trouble. And we're really going to err greatly and cause a lot of problems. One commentator observes, he says, one should be as clear as Peter was about what God's purposes really are before ever using this perspective. You should be as clear as Peter was about what the will of God was. And we've seen that Peter knew what the will of God was. Just before Jesus' ascension into heaven, he told the apostles that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. That's clear. This is the message that's supposed to be preached. Anyone who claims to be a true spokesman for God, anyone who claims to preach the true message of God, must proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. He was clear about that. And just the night before, Peter and the others had been miraculously released from the jail by an angel, and that angel came and commanded them to go and preach. And now here are the Jewish leaders forbidding them to preach the gospel. The matter is clear. We must obey God rather than men. But as you know, things in the real world are not always so cut and dried. And disputes, how many disputes come up? It's not over the clear commands and prohibitions of God. Many times, disputes and disagreements are in connection with things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in the Bible. Matters of preference, matters of judgment. And when that happens, things get really interesting. For example, can your boss require you to wear a mask at work? Here I go. Can he require you to wear a mask? Well, of course he can. And if you don't want to do that, you could just go and look for another job. That's how it works. Suppose a wife, I use this illustration all the time. Suppose a wife and her husband, they're going to go out some evening. She wants to wear the red dress. Her husband wants her to wear the blue dress. And the Bible says, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything, right? So what does she do? Oh, all right, I'll go and I'll put on the blue dress. Should she? Must she? I don't think so. You know, love will solve a lot of these cases. Not a set of rules, but love, especially in a marriage. You know, in the different spheres. Obviously, there's more love in the home than there is in the church, the state-citizen relationship. So there's factors like that. You know, in a marriage, husband and wife should be able to work these things out. But the wife on that in that situation, she might choose to wear it, what her husband wants, or she might choose not to. In some cases, one must obey or disobey the civil authority. In other cases, one might choose to obey or choose to disobey the civil authority. It all depends on the situation. Human authority can command things that aren't explicitly commanded or forbidden in the Bible. Human authority can do that. The civil authority can expect you to drive no more than 25 miles an hour on Tenafly Road. And as a citizen, as a godly Christian citizen, you should submit to that. Even though there's no explicit command in the Bible to do that. People say, you know, in the church, people do this. They say, show me that in the Bible. Show me that specific thing. And of course you can't. But human authority can command things that aren't explicit in Scripture. And the people of God submit. Parents, you can expect your children to sit down and be ready to eat supper at a certain time. Can you imagine if your child said, well, show me in the Bible where it says we have to eat supper at 6 o'clock. I want to eat supper at 7 o'clock. And another thing, too, is in the Bible, sometimes Christians should submit to authority that isn't just or isn't right. 1 Peter 2 and 3, masters that are crooked. That's the word used there. Masters that are scolios. You got scoliosis? Crooked, right? That's the word that's used there. Masters that are crooked. And Peter says they should submit, doing what's right, suffering for doing what's right. And then husbands in chapter 3, husbands that are disobedient to the word. Wives should submit to them. So caution is an order. When we talk about we must obey God rather than men, caution is an order. You would like me to go on more with this? I'm not going to. I'm going to stop at this point. And I'm going to issue a warning. Beware of a spirit that has a problem with authority. Beware of that. You know, we have to think. We have to be intelligent and think through these issues. And we don't want to sin. We don't want to submit in a way to authority that is sinful in the sight of God and doesn't honor him. But at the same time, I find that folks that are quick to talk about our freedoms and waving a flag of freedom, many of them have problems with submitting to authority in their lives, period. Doesn't matter where it is. And we all have a tendency, don't we? We all have this tendency. We don't like to be told what to do. So beware of a spirit that refuses to submit to God-ordained human authority. That's the first lesson. We must obey God rather than men. Secondly, this is from Gamaliel's counsel. And here it gets really dicey. God is free to work outside of and apart from our understanding of his will. Now, we can agree with that, right? That's true. God is free to work outside of and apart from our understanding of his will. In this passage, this principle is more from the perspective of the Sanhedrin, not the apostles. It's with regard to the Sanhedrin. But it is something that has application to every one of us, something we all need to remember, even as Christians with an open Bible and Christians with more than just a surface knowledge of Scripture. In the midst of all of that, having that knowledge and that understanding of Scripture, we need to remember God is free to work outside of and apart from our understanding of his will. Now, am I making you uncomfortable? You with me? Are you alive? You there? Am I making you uncomfortable yet? All right. Well, just stick with me. What Gamaliel states here is not an invariable principle. And I hope you see that. Stott says, the Gamaliel principle is not a reliable index to what is from God and what is not. Right? To be sure, everything that's from God is ultimately going to triumph. In every case, there's not going to be a single instance where that doesn't happen. But in the short term, evil plans sometimes do succeed. And in the short term, sometimes plans that are made in accordance with the revealed will of God in Scripture sometimes fail. This is a puzzle. It's part of life in this world. And this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned to be principled and do what's right. We shouldn't say, in the light of this, oh, it doesn't matter. I'll just plow on and do whatever I think I should do. No, we should be concerned about doing what's right. We should be very careful about being principled. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't practice church discipline, for example. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to expose error or that we shouldn't attempt to preserve the purity of the church. Doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean that sometimes after we've done what we can do, we have to leave things with God. You remember Samson in Judges 14? I'm always troubled by that passage. You know, because here Samson's parents are giving him counsel. He should have listened to them. But he didn't. And it was God's will. And God worked. Or how about 1 Kings 12? Rehoboam, now in the first case with Samson, sound counsel is given and Samson spurns it. Now Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12, there's bad counsel given and he follows that. And it was of God. And then right here in the book of Acts, you got Paul and Barnabas. And they had this dispute, this difference. And Scripture doesn't seem to speak about which one was right and which one was wrong. So in the Bible, we see that God sometimes works outside of and apart from what people might understand his program to be. And here in his counsel to the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel seems to leave room for the overruling sovereignty of God. We need to be very careful here, though. And if you pick up commentators, his counsel is viewed in various ways. On the one hand, his argument is pragmatic. It's not pro-Christian. It's pragmatic. He appeals to historical precedent, not Scripture, to make his case. The examples he used were examples of failed movements. Is he implying that he thinks Jesus and his followers, that's a failed movement too? So is he against them? Unfavorable toward Jesus? Is truth to be measured by its results? Does the end justify the means? Do endeavors that are of human origin, not divine origin, always fail within a few months or a few years, or even over a lifetime? How long should we wait for Islam to fail before we decide whether or not it is of God? One writer says, Gamaliel's counsel was not an appeal to truth. But I'm quoting here because I think it's masterful the way he says it. It was not an appeal to truth, but one of indecision based on a kind of studied agnosticism about the truth or falsehood of the gospel of Christ. Gamaliel doesn't seem to stop and consider the truth claims of the apostles. He doesn't seem to deal with Scripture, the fulfillment of Scripture in the new movement, or the signs of God's Spirit at work in the new movement. Doesn't even seem to think about that. He certainly doesn't address it. Or does he? See, because I'm myself, you may disagree with me, but I'm not so quick to trash Gamaliel's counsel. Couldn't we argue this way? Couldn't we say that even though at this point Gamaliel is blind to the truth of the gospel, he's not a truly converted man, nevertheless, somehow he sees the hand of God in this. And there's wisdom in that. He sees a God at work in the new movement. And on the other hand, maybe he was more open to the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection than most of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he was a little bit more favorable to the movement than they were. And maybe he knows, I'll never persuade them to my counsel if I try to deal with them on the basis of Scripture. They're not going to listen to me, to try to settle the issue of the truth or falseness of this new movement. Rather, he argues in a pragmatic way and convinces them this way. So what do you think? Do you like Gamaliel or not so much? So backing away from all that, the fact is, Fact is, we see this from observation every day. God uses people and blesses people who don't line up with all of our views and our positions. We face this in our families. Things don't always go in our family the way we think it should, and we're puzzled, we're baffled by it. If you've never had this experience, just wait until your kids become adults, and then you'll find out. But that doesn't mean that our views and our positions aren't important. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't have views and positions. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't search the scriptures and do things in a principled way. And so we need wisdom to know when to correct, when to oppose, when to fight, choose your fights wisely, and then when to leave matters with God. Especially in matters that aren't spelled out in the Bible, such as where someone ought to live, who someone should marry, where you should go to school, where you should work. You know, it's one thing to have an angel to tell you to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, that's clear. But some of these other things aren't so clear. And so we need to choose our fights wisely. Here's another factor that'll help us. Motives often make the difference. If we find ourselves in the mix of things, what is our motive? We know that these men, they weren't concerned about the honor and truth of God. They were concerned about maintaining their power. And so motives make a big difference. So we may make our plans, we may pray, we may search the scriptures, but sometimes we need to hold our plans with a loose hand. Because God's ways are not our ways. Beware of being a heresy hunter. You know, there are people, there are some ministries, they're not really very warm and endearing because they're very polemical. They're always looking for an error, looking for a heresy. Beware of being a heresy hunter. And choose your fights wisely. You might not be happy with where I'm leaving that, but that's where I'm leaving it. God is free to work outside of and apart from our understanding of his will. Here's a third lesson, more to the point. Suffering for the name of Jesus is among the best of reasons to rejoice. If we had to make a list of all the things, reasons why we should rejoice. One of the primary reasons why we should rejoice is because we're suffering for the name of Jesus. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 and 12? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great. And he expressed it a little bit differently in Luke 6. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And he says then, be glad and leap. Leap for joy. Dance, the word means. For behold, your reward in heaven is great. So this isn't just a little bit of rejoicing. This is a strong, powerful rejoicing when we are persecuted, when we suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we had more of this. Real joy in suffering as a Christian. If only we knew more of that experience. Deep, deep joy. Even though the whole world may be against us. That we have this deep, abiding joy. That it's our honor to be dishonored for the sake of Christ. Grace produces something strange to the world. In the world, people are hardened by suffering and affliction. Christians are softened by it. At least they should be. They're joyful in it. At least they should be. How can I know if I'll be faithful? Maybe you think about this. What if I were to be persecuted? What if I were to be tortured or imprisoned for my faith? How can I know that I'll be faithful? I don't trust myself. How can I know that I'll persevere? Well, one way you can answer that right now is, how are you dealing with the trials you're facing right now in your life? You know, God has not called you to be beheaded for the faith. He hasn't imprisoned you yet. He hasn't done this yet, but you do face temptations every day. You do make choices every day about whether you're going to please him or please yourself. You are making choices. I'm making choices every day about whether or not I'll deny myself and pick up my cross and carry it. How do you do with those things? You and I don't have to be imprisoned. We don't have to be beheaded to prove our faithfulness. We prove it every day in the little things. When you say no to yourself, that's what self-control is, saying no to yourself. And if we're in the habit every day of saying yes to ourselves, what makes us think that when the real test comes, the real trial comes, we'll say no then? And so the training starts now, saying no to ourselves now. Do what you can right now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Leave tomorrow with the Lord. None of us knows what the future will bring. Leave it to the Lord. You know, the future could bring persecution and suffering like we've never known or never seen before. Can you see it maybe a little bit on the horizon? I think I do. And I don't think I'm being an alarmist by that. I think I see it on the horizon. Leave the future. Leave it with God. And trust that by his grace, he will enable us to be faithful. Pray now. Prepare now for the evil day. And this brings us to a fourth and final lesson, very briefly. Firm obedience to God is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let nothing take you off from obedience to God. Well, what if my life is on the line? What if I'm told to renounce Christ? How can I know that I obey God? Well, what do we see here? We see that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so having the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and thinking about the Savior who has loved you and given himself for you with a clear sight of who the Lord Jesus is and what he did to bear your sin. Be firm in obedience. Let nothing take you off from firm obedience to God, especially when it comes to bearing witness to the gospel. This comes out again and again, doesn't it, in the book of Acts? They prayed for boldness. They didn't pray that God would protect them from suffering. They prayed for boldness in their witness. They'd be filled with the Spirit and speak the word of God boldly. So we're called to obedience. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit to obey. We need the gift of the Spirit. How do you get the gift of the Spirit? It all begins with faith in Christ. It all begins with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are not true Christians, genuine Christians, we don't have the Holy Spirit. And when the time comes for us to put our faith on the line and face the test, we won't stand up. We'll deny the Lord. We won't be faithful to him. It all starts with faith in Christ, repentance from sin. So I close this morning by asking you, do you know what it is in your life to turn away from your sins and confess your sins and acknowledge your sins and acknowledge that before God you deserve nothing from him but his judgment? And that there's the only hope for you, the only hope of acceptance with God, the only hope of the forgiveness of sin is the hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not trusting that God will look at you, how good and moral a person you are, and on that basis accept you and forgive you. You're trusting he'll look at Jesus, and he'll see you in Jesus. And he'll look at the perfection of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ. And he'll look at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the blood of Christ shed, which alone cleanses away sin. Nothing you and I can ever do would ever cleanse away the stain of a single sin. Only the blood of Jesus. That's where it all starts. Repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and then we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is by the power of the Spirit that we overcome. May God grant that will be so for us. Let's sing together hymn. Our Father, the challenges that lie before us as your people are great. We know that many of us will be tested. We will be tried severely between now and the time of our departure from this life. But Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us and grant to us something of the heart of the Apostle Peter, something of the heart of the martyrs, those who have gone before us, who have been faithful to Christ to the very end. And Father, we confess up front that we don't have the strength, we don't have what it takes. But we know, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. Your grace will be sufficient. And so we ask our Father that in the day of our trial, whether it be tomorrow at work as we face temptation, whether it be next week through some difficulty, whether it be in the future as we deal with some difficult physical trial, Lord, even if it should be concentrated suffering for the name of Christ, whatever it might be, that Father, you will grant to us sufficient grace to stand firm. May we be faithful to you and faithful to our calling. May we walk in an upright fashion worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would pray for those that don't know him, that don't know the Lord Jesus, that you'd have mercy upon them. And grant, Lord, that they might know true repentance from sin. Lord, that they would experience the great delight of release from bondage to sin. And may they come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. May they come to truly know him. May they come to know the blessing and the joy of being in true union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, do this work in their hearts. Do a work in all of our hearts. We pray that you'll sustain us and uphold us, that we might be faithful all of our days. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.